Proverbs chapter 6, and we begin reading at verse 16, where we read, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." Last time we met, we considered the fact that because God loves people, he hates sin. We don't often think about the reality that with love comes hate. When you love somebody else and you desire the genuine, true well-being of that person, then you are going to hate anything that seeks the demise or harm of that person. Because God loves people, he hates sin. And as those who know and love God and those who love others, we too must hate sin and its consequences. That's one of the reasons I really wanted to take the time to go through Proverbs chapter 6 here, because I really do believe God wants us to love the things that he loves, but I believe he also wants us to hate the things that he hates. In a world of misplaced hate, and we see it all the time, we see it in the news stories, and we see all of the misplaced, the horrible hate that is going on in the world, we can actually show the love of God by truly hating the right things. And in today's text that we just read, we find seven things in particular that are an abomination to God. And we also mentioned last time that the phrase here in Proverbs chapter 6, the phrase six, yea, seven, where we read in verse 16, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to them, this phrase is a Hebrew literary expression that carries with it the idea of building up to a climax. Other prophets use this literary expression quite often, six, yea, seven, or three, yea, four. And the idea is a building up to a climax. So here we have the root of all that God hates, which we're going to consider today, and the ultimate apex of that, which is an abomination to him. You see it in the text: those who sow discord among brethren. And that's something that God already touched on in verse 14 when he said, "Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord." So then we come down here to verse 16 where we read, six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And it starts with this proud look. Then we have a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. We'll look at these in future weeks. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies. And here's the apex, here's the climax: he that soweth discord among brethren. But today, with the time that we have, we want to consider the fact that God not only hates a proud look or pride in general, but we want to consider the fact that this is the root of all sin. It's the root. Could it be any more clear that God hates pride from his word? I mean, we have it here in the list of seven things God hates, and it's the basis, it's the root of what God hates. We considered several years ago over in 2 Timothy, there's a list of what individuals are going to continue to be like as time goes on toward the end of the age. In verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3, "This know also, in the last days perilous times shall come." And then we have this list. In verse 2 we read, here's the beginning of the list. Here's the root of the list: men shall be lovers of their own selves. Pride. When we talk about pride, we are talking about an attitude of the heart that magnifies self, that puts ourselves and our desires and our own priorities and our own feelings above God, and above others and cause us to think highly of ourselves. It's kind of like last week when I was talking about a definition of the word hate. It's pretty clear. Hate is to hate. And you know what it means when we talk about hate. You really don't need to define it too much. Hate means you hate. And really, when we talk about pride, there's not too much we can say, except it really is this idea of magnifying self. It's what you think of when you think of pride. Putting ourselves, our desires, our priorities, our feelings above God, above others. And we think highly of ourselves. We think we are big. We think we are the center of the universe. Yet God is clear in his word. Here it is. He hates a proud look. He hates pride in any form. We're going to look at a number of texts today because really this reality of God hating a proud look or God hating pride is found here in Proverbs 6, but it's reiterated throughout the Word of God. We're going to look at some of these texts. Notice, if you will, Proverbs 8. If you just go over to Proverbs 8 and verse 13, notice what God says in Proverbs 8, 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Remember, hating the right things. Pride, arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth, notice what God says, do I hate. Pride, arrogancy. If you go over to Proverbs chapter 16, turn over a couple of pages to Proverbs chapter 16, and we read in verse 5. And again, these texts are not exhaustive. There are many, many more texts. I'm just picking out a few that reveal God's hatred of pride. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. You know, the cry today is, we need to join hands with other people because might makes right. This idea that we need to join together with those who don't even believe the word of God or love the Lord or don't even agree on doctrinal truth, and yet we can join hand in hand, very similar to what was accomplished or attempted to be accomplished in the Tower of Babel thousands of years ago. God says here, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Go over to Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 4. In Proverbs 21, 4, we read, an high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. A high look, a proud heart. This idea of, I'm thinking more highly of myself than I should. I'm so much better than everybody else. Oh, I wouldn't say this out loud, but deep inside in my heart, I lift myself up. Why does God hate pride so much? Have you ever really stopped to think about this? I mean, over and over throughout the Word of God, we've just looked at a couple of passages today. Why does God hate pride so much? I believe that God hates pride or self-centeredness for at least, more than this, at least three reasons. Number one, because we have nothing to boast in of ourselves in light of who God is. You see, when I'm comparing myself with somebody else, or you're comparing yourself with somebody else, you might have a tendency to think, oh, I'm better in some way or another. But we have nothing to boast in of ourselves in light of who God is. For us to think we are anything is arrogance and ignorance. We're self-deceived if we really think we're something. So I think God hates pride, number one, because of who we are. We have nothing to boast in light of who God is. Number two, I think God hates pride so much because pride is completely contrary to God's character. God is love. He is truth. He is compassionate, he is just, and pride is the antithesis of all these attributes. Pride is all about self. It's all about who I am and what I can get. And finally, I think God hates pride so much because it's the very sin that ultimately keeps man separated from God. If you think about it, unbelief stems from pride. We're going to look at this in a moment. Unbelief stems from pride. Unbelief is rooted in the fact that we feel as though we know more than God and we know better than God and we don't need to deal with our sin problem His way. That's pride. We're going to look at that again in a minute. Remember the rich young ruler who came to the Lord? Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And there's a lot of issues here to talk about, but first of all, he just approaches him as master. That's the first problem. But Jesus knew his heart. And Jesus isn't saying, go do all these things and you'll be saved. Jesus knew that the pride, the arrogance of this young man was keeping him from coming to a saving knowledge of himself. We have to understand today that what we have to understand is that while God hates pride and pride is the root of all sin, the world around us, this is where I really want us to try to get this morning. The world around us, energized by Satan himself, is inundating us today with a message that is totally at odds with what God himself says. We have to get this. God's word is very clear that his thoughts and ways are exactly the opposite of man's thoughts and man's ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Nowhere is this more true than in man's view of self and man's estimation of self. Today we are taught and we are told time and again to love yourself more. We're told to view yourself with greater self-worth and to view yourself with greater self-esteem. The emphasis today is on self-fulfillment and self-realization. Our young people are taught that they can do anything they want or they could be anything they want to be as long as they are true to themselves and to their dreams and to their desires. Again, the focus is all on self. And as older people, we're taught to look out for number one and assert yourself more. Love yourself more. Embrace more self-esteem. It's interesting to note that back in the 1970s, one author dubbed the baby boomer generation as the me generation. Well, if that's true of the boomers, I don't know what we could possibly call each generation since. We live in a culture of narcissism. We love seeing pictures of ourselves, taking pictures of ourselves, listening to ourselves, and reading about ourselves. We want to know what everyone thinks of us, and we want to impress everyone else because it's all about us. Clearly, the world thinks our problem is too little value of self. That's what the world thinks our problem is. We need to value ourselves more. Yet the Bible tells us just the opposite, that we have the opposite problem. Rather than needing more self-esteem, the Bible tells us we need less self-esteem and more humility. Less love of self and more love of God and love of others. In fact, not only does God tell us that a lack of self-esteem is not our real problem, but God tells us that pride or self-esteem is really the actual problem. The actual problem today. Completely the opposite of what the world is telling you and what it's telling me. I want you to turn your Bibles to Luke in the New Testament. Luke chapter 18. Jesus personifies this in Luke chapter 18 through a parable. Luke chapter 18, and we're going to begin reading at verse 9, where we read in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. And Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as, oh, by the way, look at this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, as I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This parable is fascinating, not only in that it addresses the view of self that is necessary in order to be justified in the sight of God, but it addresses our view of self that even every believer must have throughout his or her life, throughout our lives. Our thoughts and ways, as I mentioned before, are different than God's, yet as believers, they must conform to God's thoughts and God's ways rather than the world's thoughts and ways. So look at the difference here between the Pharisee and the publican. Notice this. You see the distinction here and the differences between this Pharisee and the publican? Notice the Pharisee, number one, he's talking to who? Himself. Pet peeve of mine, don't you love it sometime when you hear people pray and they're really just talking to you or to themselves rather than God? This is what this Pharisee is doing. I want everybody else to hear me as I'm talking to myself. What about the publican? Who is the publican addressing? God. See, the Pharisee talking to himself, the publican talking to God. The Pharisee, number two, notice this. He's reviewing his own self-righteousness. Look at him reviewing his own self-righteousness. I am so thankful. Look at what I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He's reviewing his own self-righteousness, and then we have the publican reviewing his own unworthiness before God. He standing afar off. He didn't even feel worthy enough to be close. Then we have the Pharisee comparing himself to other people. Oh, I'm so thankful, Lord, that I'm not like an extortion. Oh, like this publican right here. And then we have the publican comparing himself to the perfect standard. He wouldn't so much as lift his eyes up unto heaven, smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee viewed himself as superior to everything and everybody else, and the publican views himself as totally, completely unworthy. The Pharisee is recognizing his own goodness, whereas the publican, here's the key, is recognizing his own sinfulness. He acknowledges his sinfulness. He acknowledges his unworthiness. There are several minor lessons I think we can learn from this parable and one primary lesson. First, as we stated earlier, man's thoughts, man's ways, they're completely opposite of God's thoughts and ways. Jesus was turning the thinking of the disciples here upside down by sharing this parable. Think of the impact this made on the disciples, and here's why. Here's what I mean by this. In their day, the Jews viewed the Pharisees as the models of righteousness. And the tax collectors were the epitome of sinfulness. So think about what Jesus is doing here as he's dealing with this problem of pride and self-worth and self-esteem. And he's talking about this parable here. Here we find it was pride that was perverting the Pharisees' view of God, self, and others. I mean, pride was the root of all of the problems. So here Jesus comes and tells this parable about this Pharisee and the publican, and the Pharisee is the one that's lauded among the Jews as the perfect example of righteousness, and the publican is the opposite, and Jesus is absolutely flipping that. Second, I believe Jesus is painting here a picture, really, of the ugliness of looking down on others and boasting in our own outward works. I think unknowingly, Pastor Gary touched upon this morning in our Sunday school class when he said, has it ever happened to you that you've been talking about somebody else behind their back and not realizing they're standing right there? If there's anything that really makes real the ugliness of really looking down on others and boasting in self, it's when something like that happens. It hits you. It hits you fast. I can't believe I said that. I was thinking that and they were right there. I think Jesus is painting a picture of this, the ugliness of looking down and boasting in our own works. Now keep in mind here, Jesus isn't minimizing the importance of doing good works. I mean, do not get me wrong. I mean, just earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells his disciples of their need to pray, to give, to do good works. But remember, he tells them, don't do it with the hard attitude of the Pharisees. Don't do it like they do, who do it only to they think they're pleasing to God, but they did it for the purpose of looking better than others and looking down on others. So Jesus is saying, of course we need to pray and we need to give and we need to do good works, but we're talking here about the inside, the heart. And I think Jesus, by relaying this parable, is really painting a picture of how ugly it is to look down on others and boast in self. In this parable, Jesus isn't minimizing the role of good works. He's showing how ugly it is to boast in such works at the expense of others. See, again, it all comes back again. It's a heart. Pride is a heart issue. It's not a matter of what we do or don't do outwardly. It's a heart issue. And then finally, I think Jesus' primary lesson here is stated clearly for verse 14. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Jesus repeats this back in Luke chapter 14 and verse 11. Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Does that tie in? And does that have anything to do with our lives today? You better believe it does. This ties in, again, not only in reference to salvation, but to the Christian life. Remember 1 Peter? We went through 1 Peter on Sunday evenings here a while back. Remember 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5? In 1 Peter 5:5, the Apostle Peter says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Of course, this is exactly the opposite of what we are told by the culture in which we live. And I'm not only talking about psychologists and psychiatrists and counselors. The entire thrust of self-love and self-esteem is a thread that permeates every facet of our culture. Let's consider the biblical view of self and the world's view of self. This is not unique to me. It's a chart that I came across a long time ago, and I don't know where I got it, so I'm sorry I can't give proper credit. But I want to briefly consider the differences of a biblical view of self and the world's view of self. The biblical view of self, number one, we are to love God and others. You can jot down Matthew 22, 37 to 40. We are to love God and others. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's the biblical view of self, love God and others. The world's view of self is just love yourself. Biblical view of self, number two, build up others. Edify others. Build other people up. And I love Hebrews here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 tells us, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. A biblical view of self is to love God and others and to build up others. The world's view of self is to love yourself and build your self-esteem. Biblical view of self is that there is none righteous. Oh, this flies in the face of what we hear today on every hand. But the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. And again, what's the standard? What's the standard that we know there is none righteous, no, not one? Is it one another, other people? It's God himself. And so God being the perfect standard, we know there is none righteous, no, not one. The world's view of self is you are good. You are righteous. You are good. Biblical view of self, the heart is deceitful. You can't trust your heart. Sorry to tell you this today. You can't trust your innermost feelings and desires and emotions and your heart. The Bible tells us, Jeremiah tells us, Jesus tells us, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And I love the fact that it says that it's deceitful. It doesn't come across as just being evil and wicked. It's deceitful. It deceives us into thinking we can trust it. So the biblical view of self is that the heart is deceitful, and the world's view of self is, no, believe in yourself and follow your heart. Not what's right, but your heart. What you feel. The biblical view of self is to put others first. We're going to look at this in a minute briefly, but Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Put others first. Philippians chapter 2, if there be any consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, of one accord, of one mind. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This is the biblical view of self, whereas the world's view is put yourself first. Look out for number one. The biblical view of self is, to be humble. We just read this in 1 Peter. Be humble. Understand who you really are. We must understand who we really are. The world's view of self, think highly of yourself. The biblical view of self is that we're sinners. Romans chapter 3. And I trust if you can, if you're able to be here on Sunday evenings for our new series that we're starting, I trust and hope that you will be able to be here, because we're going to be dealing with a lot of these things from the book of Romans that I think are going to be very important for us to understand. We are sinners. The world's view of self is, no, you're of great value. The biblical view of self, we are to walk in the Spirit. The world's view of self, no, we are to do what you want to do. Do what feels good for you. The biblical view of self, we are to deny ourselves. The world's view of self, we are to find ourselves. You heard that before? I just haven't found myself yet. You know how you can find yourself is to look at yourself in the mirror of the Word of God. And you'll find yourself immediately. Now, I understand what people are saying when they are seeking things out in life, but I'm saying you look into the mirror of the Word of God and you'll find out exactly who you are. And it's not going to be a pretty picture, but that's where grace comes in. This is what's wonderful, is the fact that God has made the provision for us to be who we were made to be, but it's only through Jesus Christ. Well, biblical view of self, finally, is to put confidence in God. Let's find our confidence in God. Let's find our worth, if you will, in God. The world's view of self says, no, have self-confidence. Not God confidence, self-confidence. If we were to think back to both the Old and the New Testaments, we see that God was only willing to use a person when they first recognized their own limitations and God's lack of any limitations. I was thinking back about this. Think of in the Old and New Testament, think of the men and women that God was so ready and able to use. And I made a list of a couple of them. Think of John the Baptist. Here's one who came onto the scene, and rather than seek glory for himself, as Jesus came, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, he must increase, and I must decrease." And think of the ministry, the mighty ministry that John the Baptist had for the cause of Jesus Christ. And it started with this humility of recognizing who he was. We think of the prodigal son, who came to his own and realized who he really was before he was able to be used again by God. We think of Gideon. We think, I don't have time to go through all these, but we think of Isaiah. Isaiah wasn't one who came to the Lord and said, "Yes, Lord, I've got the golden tongue. I'm a great orator, so use me because I know that I'm going to be big for you because I'm thinking of myself and I believe in myself." Isaiah says, "Woe unto me, I am totally undone. I am completely unworthy." And look at what God was able to do with someone like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos. Remember Amos, "I'm just a gatherer. I'm the gatherer of a sycamore. I'm not the son. I'm not even the son of a prophet." Job, Moses. I mean, Moses was fascinating because Moses even had excuse after excuse as to why he wasn't able to do it, right? And that's a whole other story right there. But think about it. God uses people and is able to use people who have a biblical view of self, not a world's view of self. On the contrary, consider several biblical examples of the consequences of a life steeped in pride and self-centeredness. There's a number of those as well. 1 Samuel chapter 8, Saul. Remember, we went through 1 Samuel, I think, last year in our Sunday school class in the morning. The people wanted a king like all the other nations, even if it meant God's disapproval. They were willing to be taxed. They were willing to be used and abused as long as it meant they got what they wanted in the end rather than what God wanted of them. See, it's all about self. It was all about them. It was all about their status and it was all about their appearance before the other nations. And so guess what? God gave them an individual who fit them to a T, just as full of self and pride as his people were. Think of the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 32. You can look at verses 1 through 9. I'm not going to turn there now, but God made it clear that the people wanted their own way rather than his way. Moses didn't return in the time frame they wanted, so they chose to reject God's will and seek their own. Remember that, and they go do their own thing. And we can think of Daniel. We can think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. We also just finished a series in Daniel. In the end, God will bring down the proud. He is in control of all things. And God makes it very clear that those who think highly of themselves, he will abase. So turn to Philippians chapter 2 with me as we close. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we find the call to have a biblical view of self. Get this pride. We have to recognize pride for what it is. It's an abomination. It's a grave offense. It's the root of all sin. In Philippians chapter 2, we begin reading in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory." That is a desire to reveal myself to everybody else. "But rather," notice, "in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." See, this is what I mean earlier when I said pride is the exact opposite of Jesus. The mind of Christ is a mind of love and humility and self-sacrifice and service for God and others. It's not about me. It's not about self. It's not about doing what I want to do or think I need to do. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," verse 6, "who," and here's the ultimate demonstration, the ultimate demonstration of this humility and selflessness, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant." This is God. "Was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man," this is God, "he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." I mean, Jesus is lifted up as the perfect example of humility, not pride. A big problem with this passage, in my opinion, is this. I love Philippians 2. And I preached through Philippians here many years ago. But I think a big problem is this. There tends to be such an emphasis on the theological content of these verses. We call it the kenosis passage and all these things about how deep, what's this mean and what's going on here. And there tends to be such an emphasis on the theological content of these verses that it seems most of us miss the whole point altogether. The whole point is this. We are to exercise humility as Jesus Christ did. That's the point being made here. We're to have this same mind of Christ. And let me tell you, this doesn't come through trying harder, but through allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through us as we abide in Christ. It comes back to, how do we do this? How do we reject pride? And how do we exercise humility? Did we just say, I'm going to be more humble today? No, we abide in Christ. We're in fellowship with Him. I've used this analogy so many times. We don't become humble by trying to be more humble. We become humble by understanding who we are in the presence of the one who is so great. We can't help but be humble. When we live our lives daily with Christ in fellowship, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through us and putting on this mind of Christ, we cannot help but understand we're nobody and He's everything and everybody. I close with Romans chapter 12. We close with Romans chapter 12 in verse 1, where we read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Paul writes, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. A sacrifice? Living sacrifice isn't something that a proud person does. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, this is it. Here's the key. Changing the way we think, the way we understand ourselves and life around us. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. This is God's exhortation to every single one of us to view ourselves as we really are. View ourselves as one who is nothing of himself. I'm nothing of myself. I owe God everything, and I realize that I'm simply one small part of the greater body of Christ. I'm a small part. We come together to encourage one another, to edify and build up one another, all under the umbrella of recognizing who and how great God is, because that's how we exercise humility, is to see ourselves as who we really are in the light of who God is. And that will lead us then to love Him more, but it will also lead us then to serve others first and desire to be of help and encouragement and edification and benefit to brothers and sisters in Christ and to a lost and dying world who does not know the Savior. So we look out and we see, rather than a bunch of people who are just full of self, we look out and see a bunch of people who haven't looked into the mirror to see who they really are yet. And they need the Lord. They need the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us to be able to consider this today. Lord, your word tells us you hate pride. You hate a proud look. Today, may we better understand why that is. And we ask your help, your guidance, Lord, in not allowing us to really be a part of this problem. Lord, help us to reject pride. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be people who love you and others above self. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.